Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, would you open up my mouth and open up our hearts this morning so that we may look at your word, that we may see it. Through the power of your spirit, would you show us Jesus, and so in seeing him, may we be transformed. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Amen. Have a seat. So I think that I would go unchallenged if I was to make the statement that 21st century upper middle class Americans are into some pretty weird stuff. Yeah?
Yeah.
Yeah. Juice cleanses, spin class. I'll give you a prime example. Yesterday, I paid a sizable fee to wake up at the crack of dawn, put on some unflattering clothing, and then congregate with a bunch of strangers to, in the cold and wet, run 6.2 miles in a circle. Right? Why would I do this? Why would I run 10 kilometers for no other reason than because it's there? Well, I'll tell you why. And if you are a runner, if you've done endurance events like this, you know why, right? It's that moment when at the peak of your exhaustion, you cross that finish line and you're tired and your mouth is dry and your joints ache and you feel like your body is just going to shut down on you and you cross. You are filled with that thrill, that sense of exhilaration, and you know that you're truly alive and you're doing what you were put here to do. That's worth it, right? Maybe, I don't know. But you feel it. And that's why all these people are gathered together, running in a circle, right? And if I was to put a word on that sensation, on that feeling, I would choose the term flourishing. You feel that you are flourishing. And it's not simply running that we feel when we, or that we feel flourishing in. It can be any number of activities. These moments when we feel truly alive, like we are doing what we are truly meant to be doing. We can feel it when we're creating or being with other people that we love and care about, when we're engaged in our work in a meaningful way. And the reason for this is it's inherently theological. As Christians, we believe that God made humankind, man and woman, in his image. He made us to be his reflection, his representatives on earth, to rule and reign over the earth on his behalf. And he made it so that when we are leaning into this, when we are in right relationship with him and the world around us, we flourish. And yet, this is far off from our daily experience, right? These moments of flourishing are few and far between. Instead, what we find in our own lives and in the world around us is something very different. We find instead exploitation and suffering and withdrawing. There's a prime example in the past few weeks as we've seen out of Hollywood a scandal of abuse unfolding where a core group of producers and directors, men like Harvey Weinstein, have been found guilty of decades of systemic abuse of young men and women trying to break into the industry. And their exploitation of these young people has produced great suffering. And it hasn't simply been this small pocket of people. No, they've depended on an entire web of people standing silently by, bystanders enabling them to do this. People who have withdrawn themselves from any sense of responsibility for the situation. And so what you have here is not flourishing, but death. And again, we know why this is the case. We know why flourishing seems so far off. It's because of human sin. It's because our corporate rebellion against God leads us to things in our pursuit of flourishing that are not him. And so instead, we end with exploitation and suffering and withdrawing. And so it's into this juxtaposition, this problem that Jesus speaks in today's gospel reading in Matthew chapter 22. And I invite you to open your Bibles to page 828, where we will be reading it from verse 34 of chapter 22. Here's the scenario. It's the final week of Jesus's life, Jesus's ministry, I should say, in Jerusalem. And the Pharisees are trying to discredit him, trying to undermine him in a very public manner because he's in the seat of power right now. And if he grips a hold of the people of Jerusalem, who knows where they might end up. And so they send him a lawyer, and the lawyer asks him a question. Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law? Now, to us as 21st century, primarily non-Jewish Christians, we may not understand why this is a question that they might ask him. After all, I mean, can't Jesus just pick his favorite and be done with it, right? It's easy to answer. Well, I really like that commandment about not muzzling your ox, right? Letting your ox feed freely. But no, if you're a first century Jew, that's not the way that it works. The law is not something you get to pick and choose from. The law is a cohesive picture of reality. For a first century Jew, the law does three primary functions. It is a reflection of Jewish identity as God's chosen people. You practice the law because God chose you and your forefathers to be his. So you practice it to show who you are. Second, it reveals your own sin. It reveals your need to be in right relationship with God. And it reveals God's steadfast love towards you. That even though you may sin, God makes a way for you to be in right relationship with him. Third, it provides a picture, a culturally specific picture of human flourishing. What does it look like for an ancient Near Eastern people group to be in right relationship with God? Look at the law, and you'll see. So, what does Jesus show us? What does Jesus say? How does Jesus answer this question? Does he pick one law over the others? No, he gets to the core of the law, and he shows us in this that true flourishing, true human flourishing, is a matter of love. And so Jesus answers with this. He quotes from the Jewish scriptures, from the Pentateuch. He quotes Deuteronomy 6:5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And then he quotes from Leviticus 19:18. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, it is on these two commandments that all of the law and the prophets, all of the Jewish system of life depends. Now we might think, okay, hold on, Jesus just sort of, he cheated a little bit. He chose two commandments, not one. And yet what we have to understand is that these two commandments are part and parcel one with another, that to love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind is to love his image, to love your neighbor. And now what, might we ask, does this love look like? Is this a sort of a general warm feeling in the pit of our stomach when someone makes us feel nice? Well, no. If we flip to Exodus chapter 22, love is visceral. It requires sacrifice. It has consequences, right? In Exodus chapter 22, we have a list of laws about social justice, where God commands his people to care for the poor, the marginalized, the immigrant among them. And these laws are not simply a matter of, hey, you know, I see you over there. Seems like you're having a hard time. Thoughts and prayers your way. No. No, it says, do not oppress the sojourner. Do not mistreat the fatherless and the widow. Do not hold interest against the debtor. And if we were to follow these through to their full end, that means that we will have to risk something. That means that God's people will have to lay down their own lives. That means that love is translated into action, and that action requires risk. And that love has consequences. And yet, and I think we know this, you cannot legislate love. You can't force people to love one another. You can't force people to genuinely care about others and lay down their lives. If that were the case, then the United States, one of the most well-legislated countries in the world, would surely be free of social problems. And yet, we're not really free of the problem of exploitation and suffering and withdrawing. We're not free. We don't. Our nation is not right now necessarily the picture of human flourishing. I'm sure you would agree. And so what does it take? What does it take for us to truly flourish? Well, ultimately, it does come back to the heart. And yet it's not about what we feel in our hearts. It's about the posture of our hearts toward the world around us. And it's this very posture that the author and speaker, Andy Crouch, comments on in his book, Strong and Weak. And by the way, Andy Crouch is coming here at the end of the week to our Listen and Speak conference. I highly encourage you to sign up. It's going to be dope. I'll be there. So, anywho. So, Andy Crouch in Strong and Weak talks about our posture towards the world, and he says it looks like one of four ways, and it depends upon the interplay, the dynamic of power and vulnerability in our own lives. If we possess power but have no vulnerability, then we will end up exploiting those around us. If we have vulnerability but no power, then we will simply suffer. Now, if we reject both power and vulnerability, which sounds pretty nice to me, you know, I like to mind my own business over here, then we'll end up withdrawing. And that's contrary to our image-bearing call to engage with the world around us, to rule and to reign, to act as God's representatives. And so, in order to be faithful to our call as image-bearers, Crouch writes that we must both embrace power and vulnerability, and that together this will lead to flourishing. This creates flourishing. And so then we see it goes full circle. In order for us to actually love God and to love our neighbor, we must embrace both power and vulnerability. Okay. What does that mean? It seems like we've run into another one of those abstract walls where it's like, all right, cool, concepts, gotcha. Okay. So we have to keep reading. We have to keep reading what Jesus says in his conversation with the Pharisees. You see, continuing in Matthew chapter 22, he flips the script on them. He turns around and asks them a question. He says, what do you think about the Christ? Now, the Pharisees would have known about the Christ. The Christ is the promised king, the one who will deliver the Jews from their oppressors and will make them God's people once again. He will be the one who ushers in God's kingdom. Jesus says, what do you think about him? Whose son is he? Okay, well, this is a gimme. Come on. Everyone knows, Jesus, that the Christ is David's son. You know, King David, the greatest king that ever was, the epitome of power and authority in the Hebrew nation, he's David's descendant. Okay, Jesus says, well then why does David, in the Psalms, speaking in the Spirit, refer to him as Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So, what then? If the Christ is David's son, how can he also be his Lord? What are you going to do? And so the Pharisees are like, fair enough. They turn, they walk away. They don't bother him again. He shuts it down. And yet, what is Jesus actually pointing to here? Why does he bring this up to them? It's not simply to win a verbal tussle. It's to point to his own identity, right? Because Jesus, throughout his ministry, has been pointing to the fact that he is this Christ. He is this king. He is the Messiah. And so then, if he is the Messiah, and he is David's Lord, then he possesses power and authority surpassing the very heights of power and authority that the Jews have seen so far. If David is their benchmark, then the Christ is here. And if Jesus is the Christ, then he possesses all power and all authority. And the God the Father says to him, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. And so how will Jesus then come into this power, come into this authority? Well, less than a week later, Jesus is betrayed, right? And he's arrested, and he's beaten and publicly mocked, and he is put on trial and unfairly accused, unjustly convicted, handed over to the Romans to be subjected to the most base of humiliations, nailed to a cross like a traitor, and then hung in the air until he chokes out and dies. So the most powerful person, supposedly, right, is subjected to the depths of human vulnerability. He experiences the very, very depths of what it is to be exploited and to suffer. And those around him withdraw. They leave him alone. They say, you know what? I don't know him. Okay. But it doesn't end there, right? 3 days later, Jesus' Father, God, raises him from the dead as God the Son, in glory, saying, this is the Christ, this is the King. He has all power, all things have been given to him. And so, in resurrection, Jesus is revealed as possessing all power. And so in this, we find that Jesus embraces vulnerability and yet embraces power. It's in the cross and resurrection that we see love on display. It's in the cross and resurrection that we see love in the embrace of power and vulnerability made clear to us as image bearers. And so if we want to turn around and love God and love our neighbor and in so doing flourish as image bearers, then we must look to the cross and the resurrection of Jesus. And in that we will be changed. We will become new creations. We become sons and daughters of the Most High God, and yet we belong entirely to Him. We are no longer our own. And so we understand the power of new creation, yet the vulnerability of belonging entirely to God. And it's in this embrace of Jesus in the cross and the resurrection that we can learn to truly love and that we can truly flourish. So I have 3 points of application. The first is this. Maybe you're in here today and you're not a Christian. You don't believe that Jesus is the Savior and the Lord of all, God over all things. And I would ask you this. What does it mean for you to flourish? What does it mean for you to be the person that you were put on this earth to be? What does it mean for you to love those around you? And I would suggest to you that the way that you will find the full measure of flourishing, the full measure of love, is by looking to Jesus, by repenting and believing the gospel. And in that, you will be made a new creation. You will attain more than you ever thought possible, and yet you will also be freed to be more vulnerable than you ever thought. My second application is for the Christians here who may never have known what it feels to be empowered. And when I speak of power and authority, that note rings hollow. You don't know quite really what that means and what that looks like because you yourself have suffered. Here's what I would say. That sensation, that feeling, that identity of powerlessness that has been bestowed upon you by this world and by the enemy, that is a lie. Because if you are in Jesus, you are a new creation. And if you are a new creation, then you are a son and a daughter of the Most High God, and He is making you like His own. And there's going to come a day when you will rise again from the grave in a new glorified state, and you will be ascended to reign and to rule over the cosmos with God. That is the end that awaits us as Christians. Do you believe that? Is that a reality that informs your every day? Do you know that God sees you as His own child and loves you? And so if that's you, I challenge you, look to that. Meditate upon that. Chew upon that. And maybe, this is my third application, you're a Christian who, well, if you've never really had a problem with power, because you were born into the right family, you had the right name, you had all the right skills and talents, you know what it's like to have power and authority. And so vulnerability, well, that seems like a distant fantasy, right? It doesn't seem true to the way that the world actually works. Come on, Jacob, it's dog eat dog. How am I supposed to be vulnerable in our world? Well, this is what I would say. Recognize that you have nothing that has not been given to you by God. And recognize furthermore that if you are a Christian, that you belong to Him entirely. And because you belong to Him entirely, it is His. You belong to Him to do with you what He will, in His sovereign care, in His love for you, because you are His child, because He loves you. So open yourself up to that and to the vulnerability of being loved by God and then loving God and loving your neighbor. Putting genuine risk, or putting yourself on the line, laying your life down, embracing genuine risk to love those around you. And with these three applications, if you do these things, then you will find the way to true human flourishing, to being truly human, being what we were made to be. And like me, crossing the finish line, being utterly exhausted and yet fully exhilarated, you will find, as St. Paul writes, that you have run the race. And so I want to close with a quote from Andy Crouch in his book, Strong and Weak, which is, by the way, available for sale in our church library. Just saying, it's a good book. Crouch writes, "In the end, this is what love longs to be, capable of meaningful action in the life of the beloved, so committed to the beloved that everything meaningful is at risk. If we want flourishing, this is what we will have to learn." May we look to Jesus, and may it be so. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.